Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Bid you welcome, as already has been done. And we trust God will be with us and bless us. And those online, may you know the Lord's help as you listen on, watch on with us. I'll just add to what Mr. Stewart said. The Vision magazine got those times all mixed up somehow or other, and the Monday night meeting is not 8 o'clock, it's 7, but we'll make that more clear as we get closer to Easter, but just to say that if you look at the Vision it says 8, but it's actually 7. And so may the Lord be with us today. Could we bow in prayer just for a moment or two, and let's pray for the Lord's help as we meet around His Word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before Thee. In the name of Thy Son, we thank Thee for the privilege of being in the house of God. We thank Thee for the opportunity of opening up the book, coming to examine the Scriptures. We come, Lord, with that consciousness of our need to hear the voice of the Lord, to have the help of the Holy Ghost. And we pray, therefore, that Thou wilt draw very near and Thou wilt minister to us and grant us help by the Spirit and a sense of Thy nearness and power. Give utterance in the Spirit. Give grace to receive the Word of God. And Lord, may You speak this day. May there be a sense of Thy power and Thy glory as we come around the Word of the living God. Continue with us now, we pray, and guide through Thy truth that we will consider. May the congregation know the leading of the Lord through the Word and by the Spirit applying it to the heart. And Lord, those men whom Thou wouldst have to be added to the session, may their hearts be moved. May they realize that God is speaking. And may there be a work done for Thine own everlasting glory. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. 1 Timothy 3, we will read from verse 1 down to verse 7 in this chapter. And Paul says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection, with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we know that God will bless the reading of His own truth to our hearts. These verses that we have just read and looked at in this reading present the qualifications that a man will have to some degree when God is calling him to the eldership. In everyday life, a person must be qualified for whatever role he is going to undertake, whatever role he will occupy. And why would it be any different with regard to those whom the Lord is calling to the eldership? If you think, for example, if a man or a lady taking life in general wants to be a school teacher or an engineer or whatever it might be, they're not going to walk into that role without qualifications already in place. And you keep on mentioning various roles in life where that line of truth is always true. There has to be a qualifying of people in order to hold some job or some position. And as I say, why should it be thought that this is any different for the matter of the eldership? And I must make it absolutely clear that we have before us the Holy Spirit's qualifications for elders. And we must look at these verses very, very carefully because they present to us what will already be in place when a man has been led by the Spirit and guided in his own heart and soul with regard to holding office in the sense of the eldership. The same is actually true beyond these seven verses with regard to the man who is the deacon. There will be qualifications already seen and already evident in that person's life, and that must be underlined very, very clearly. The eldership is not a situation where a man receives so many votes by the congregation and then he becomes an elder, and then all the qualifications suddenly appear. That's not the way it is. They are already there in that man's life, to some degree, I put it. There's no such thing as a perfect person, and therefore there's no such a person as one who is a perfect elder, but there will be qualifications already in place. And that's what you are to look for. And that's what this passage is presenting to us. There's a lot of material set before us in this section of seven verses. And I want to come to it immediately and get down to, I trust by the Lord's help, expounding what this passage presents to us, what it sets before us with regard to these qualifications. And again, I stress that will be in place when we look carefully at the lives of men and pray over this matter. Now, there are four aspects to these qualifications. We have in verse number 2 a credential. We have, and that runs into verse number 3. We have in verses 4 and 5 a capability. In verse 6 we have a consistency. And in verse 7 we have credibility. I want to start at the end and work my way back to the opening verses, or the verses 2 and 3 in this study this morning. I believe the Lord has impressed upon my heart to do that, because as we look at what we find in the end of this passage, there are issues there that we just want to look at briefly and then come back a little later to the main points that are going to be given to you today by me as I preach by the help of the Lord. And so, number 1, in verse number 7, we have the issue of credibility. Verse 7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without." And that means that the man who is being prepared by God to be an elder, in whom the Holy Spirit is working, will have credibility before the world at large. He will have a good testimony, in other words. That's what verse 7 is all about. The word without there refers to those who are outside the pale of the Church of Jesus Christ, the unconverted, the ungodly all around us. And then you read in this verse of having a good report. And the word report means testimony. And so the emphasis is on having a good testimony before the unsaved. A testimony that is therefore marked by credibility. Now the reason for that is obvious. The Lord's church in general, all of us who are saved, we are sent into the world to exert an influence for good and for God in order to lead sinners to Jesus Christ. And surely then, all the Lord's people should seek to have a good report, a good testimony among the lost, and that's especially a matter to keep in mind with regard to those who are placed in an office of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice the closing words of verse number 7, which are these, "lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And there's a warning there about someone who may somehow or other get into the eldership and he doesn't have a good testimony in the world at large. People look at him, they view him, I mean from the unsaved point of view, they view him with regard to his behavior or how he speaks or how he behaves in terms of his conduct, and they wonder to themselves, how did this man ever get into that office of being an elder? You see, brethren and sisters, the world is not stupid. They regard us, they look at us, they examine us. And that is why Paul is saying here that the elder must already have established a good testimony in the world around him, lest he fall, as it says here, into reproach. So there's a warning about reproach, or you know what that means? It means to be criticized, to be looked on with that wonderment. Why is he in this role? Why is he in this office? He is a reproach to the office. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. Then it goes on to warn about falling into the snare of the devil. Now, how do we understand that? Well, think about Satan. What is the snare into which the devil fell? It was this. The devil, when he fell, he thought then he could get away with anything. And that's how the devil operates. He still operates that way. And that's what the snare of the devil actually means. The thinking, therefore, with regard to a man who maybe makes the eldership, he doesn't have that good testimony, he brings reproach on himself, reproach on the church of God, and above all, reproach upon the Lord's name, and he has fallen into the devil's snare, and there's the great danger that then he will think that having been elected to this office, when credibility before an unsaved world was not good, he then can get away with anything. And how serious that is. This is the language of the Spirit of God. And I want you to see this matter of credibility very clearly. What we want, what God wants, is the better way to put it, is men who have, therefore, a good testimony and will not fall under reproach or into that snare of thinking, now that I'm in this office, I can do what I please. I can live as I like, and I'm covered by the fact that I'm an elder. That man is completely deceived. And that is an awful indictment upon the name of Jesus Christ. We want to be like what we read of Cornelius in Acts 10 and verse 22, that he was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. There's the testimony, there's the credibility that the office bearer must have, and of course every believer should seek to have. So there is the credibility. Then we come to the next one in verse number 6. And here we have the matter of consistency. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And these words in verse number 8 underline this matter that men in this office who have already established a credible testimony before the world must also have a good testimony within the congregation. Because verse 6 is dealing now within. I started at verse 7, that's without. That's the view of the man who becomes an elder as far as the world is concerned. Those without. But verse 6 is dealing with the congregation itself. And what has been said is, he must not be a new plant. That's the sense of the word novice. Not a novice. Obviously, someone who's just recently saved. That's certainly in view. Such a man has not had time to grow and develop and become mature, spiritually speaking, in the things of God. And therefore, he is not fit material at that stage in his life for the matter of being a ruling elder in the church of Jesus Christ. So there has to be enough time for that man to develop, enough time from conversion to show that there's a consistency there in his life with regard to his walk with God, with regard to spiritual experience, with regard to wisdom, with regard to spiritual maturity. And I believe that you, who are members of this congregation, understand that. You understand very clearly verse 7. I understand very clearly verse number 6, this matter of consistency. But it's not only with regard to being saved for some time, it also, when it says not a novice, indicates that it could be a man who may be saved for quite some time, but has not really grown in the Lord. You see, God works in our hearts in various ways. There are some who advance more quickly than others with regard to spiritual life and spiritual growth and how mature they are spiritually speaking. And that's a fact of church life. You find that in 1 John, where John refers to to little children, to young men, and then to fathers. And he's talking there not about people physically speaking. He's referring there to the various levels of church membership or people in the church. And some have grown and developed and advanced in their spiritual life more than others. Some are still little children. That's the one who's newly planted in the faith, just not long saved. Some are those called young men, and that could be someone who is 80 years old, but hasn't really grown in the Lord the way somebody else has. And then there are the fathers, and that could be a person who is quite young, but he's advanced well and grown in the Lord. So understand this. The word elder in the New Testament really has nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with gravity and maturity and growth and development with regard to the things of God. Now, there's a warning here as well. In fact, a twofold warning in verse number 6. He mustn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Take the first part of that warning. Lest being lifted up with pride. There's a danger if a man is still a novice in whatever way it may be, of being lifted up with pride. And those words literally read this way, to wrap up in smoke. Strange kind of language, but yet, as we think about it, it's very interesting and very informative. To wrap up in smoke. Now, what does smoke do? Smoke will blind you. Smoke beclouds sight. And indeed, these words here could also be translated to be puffed up. And so there's a danger here. If a man is still a novice, that pride enters in, and he believes that he has really come to a level of spiritual growth and understanding, and he's filled with a feeling of his own importance, and in that way, spiritual life is impaired. He's wrapped up in the smoke of his own pride. He's puffed up with high thoughts about himself. And God is saying that man is not fit to be an elder for that very reason. That's one part of the warning here in verse 6. The second part is quite similar to what we had in verse 7, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? Well, we're taking you right back to the fall of Satan. Satan was lifted up with pride. Then he fell into sin and into condemnation. And of course, he's continued in that condemnation ever since. But in this way, the Holy Spirit is instructing the church to choose men with a testimony of a consistency with regard to humility of life. That's really what's coming out here. Read it again. Lest being lifted up with pride. And pride is the opposite of humility. And if he's lifted up with pride, then there's the danger that if he's made an elder, he will fall. That's very, very serious, isn't it? I am not inventing things in this pulpit. I'm simply telling you what these verses mean. And the Spirit of God has laid down these qualifications, beginning with credible testimony before the world, a consistent walk among the Lord's people. And of course, there are those who can emerge among the Lord's people, and they are lifted up with pride, and there's an absence of humility, and they will promote themselves, and they will push themselves forward, and those are facts. Sadly, they're facts. But the Lord warns you to be on your guard and not to choose such a man, if that is the case among those who felt their name should stay upon this particular list. So, as I say, working backwards here, verse 7, credibility, and then verse 6, there's a matter of consistency. And then we come to the next verse, or actually verses 4 and 5. And in these verses, we have something else set before us with regard to what we are to look for and to observe and to see in a man who is truly called by God. As we look at verses 4 and 5, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so if you look at that, those two verses, you will notice very, very carefully the matter of capability. Because it's talking about a man who rules well his own house. There's a reference here to home and to family life. Now, generally speaking, I put it that way advisedly because it's true. Generally speaking, elders are married men with children. And the family setting is a chief area where men prove themselves. Therefore, the reference here to good government in the home, and then verse number 5 showing the relevance of that test, or that particular point that Paul makes here. The basic teaching is very, very clear. If a man, I put it that way again, if a man is married and has children, his capability for church office can be well judged by the manner of his home life. Now look at verse number 4. Look with me at that verse a little more closely. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I want us to focus on the word rule as we see it in verse number 4. The Greek verb translated rule literally means to stand before. Is that not what a father does in his own home? He's the one who stands before the family in the sense of a place of leadership. He's the head of the family, or he is to be the head of the family. He is to have that mark about him. There's a man who can, while his children are with him at home, while they're growing up in his home, and the Lord draws our attention to this, he's to have those children in subjection, as it says here, in verse number 4. In other words, he is capable of guiding and ruling his children and leading them in life and showing them how to live and how to behave as they grow up within the home. Now, I am not saying that every elder's children will all turn out eventually to be saved. But what I am saying, what God is saying here is that while they're with him in the home, he has them under his rulership. He is the head of the house. He stands before them and he guides and he rules and he takes his children along through all those formative years in a very clear and instructive manner. And notice what it goes on to say here in verse number 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so we've looked at the word rule. It means to stand before, and therefore you look for men who have the capability of actually being a spiritual ruler. And one of the ways of seeing that is that he can rule his own house. There he can lead his children, spiritually speaking, in the things of God. He can guide them. He can read the word with them. He can pray with them. And you see that coming out in his life as he seeks to guide his own home. And then it uses this expression about taking care of the church of God. That word, for it's the translation of one particular verb, to take care of, it denotes the matter of the mind being set on the object of care. If you take the man with his children, there are his children. He realizes the solemnity of having brought children into the world. What they need in terms of instruction and guidance and overseen, being overseen and directed in life. And therefore, they are the objects of his care. Now, we apply that to the matter of the eldership, because that's what Paul is saying in verse number 5. If a man cannot rule his own house, then how will he take care of the church of God? There are two factors in that verb to take care of. Number one, there is forethought. And number two, then there is provision. If you take a father in the home, he will see what his children need. He will see what they require with regard to growing up and clothing them, feeding them, having a roof over their heads, directing their lives, giving them words of advice, keeping them from going the wrong way while they're under his charge. That's what the word actually means. And the Lord is showing us here that there has to be that forethought. You need elders who are able to see and understand what the Lord's flock need with regard to taking care of them. The word here, it only means forethought, it means provision. And there's that matter that's very, very clear in verse number 5. How shall he take care of the church of God? And the actual verb here is used in that story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And you may know the story where the Lord records the account of the Good Samaritan. And two things happened, as we find in verse 34 of Luke 10 and verse 35, that had to do with how he took care of that man who was left by the roadside wounded. And in verse 34 it says this: he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He had the forethought, and then he made the provision. Or verse number 35, when he got the man to the inn, he took out two pieces of money or two pennies, and he gave them to the host and said, take care of him. And there's how the verb is used, the same verb here. If a man doesn't take care of his own house, if he allows his children to run riot and be disobedient and not bring them into line and check them for their natural faults and their sinful ways. And that happens in all of our homes. That's what our children are. They are little sinners. They need to be directed and guided. If a man cannot do that in his own house, if he has failed there, the Lord is saying, how can that man take care of the church of God? He just does not have that qualification of being a man who is capable of doing those things that will cause the church of God to be blessed and to go forward. It's a vast role, let me tell you, that an elder has. Taking care of the church of God, watching over the flock, praying for them, giving a word in season. I'll say more of that in a moment or two, but it's a vast, vast role. And men who are thinking about this, that feel maybe the Lord leading them in this direction, you need to stop and think for a moment or two about the fact that there's an awful lot of time involved in being a ruling elder in the Church of Jesus Christ to take care of the flock of God in all the various ways that that is necessary. And you need to ask yourself the question, have I got the time in my life at this stage to commit to that? Because we can't have elders who don't turn up for prayer meetings, who do not attend faithfully session meetings and session committee meetings. We just cannot have that. I understand there are different cases where a man's away or whatever it might be, or he's not well. We understand that. But talking here about this whole matter of being capable, here is the capability that God lays down. Taking care of his own house, ruling his own house. If he doesn't do that, how can he take care of the church of God? So those are the three short points: credibility, consistency, and then capability. Now we go to verse 2, and we work our way through verses 2 and 3. And what we're looking at here is what I have called the credential. The credential. The very opening words of verse 2 spell it out. A bishop then must be blameless. Now in the context here, the word blameless encapsulates a fundamental credential that must be present in the life of the elder. The word blameless signifies that which cannot be laid hold of. Now the word does not signify, as I said earlier, perfection or a sinless state. We understand that. We should understand that, because a good elder, a godly elder, will be the first to confess that I am yet a sinful man and I have many failures and many faults in my life. And that is absolutely true. There is no one in the office of the elder, whether a ruling elder or a teaching elder, who is blameless in the sense of having no faults. It just does not happen. It's not possible because we are yet sinners in our own lives, and we need the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy every day. So what does this mean? Where it says blameless, well, it does signify the matter of being without fault, but I say not in a blameless or not in a perfect sense. But what it means is this: being charged with a sin that disqualifies that man in relation to the eldership. That's what the word signifies. And the vital point underlined by this word is that the Spirit immediately places the focus not on gifts, really, but in the first instance, he puts the focus on character. And I want to emphasize that. Indeed, all that I've already saying in these shorter points toward the end of this passage, they all have to do with character to some degree or another. But in verse number 2 and on into verse number 3, we're looking here at character that is beyond reproach, in the sense that no one, whether inside the congregation or outside the congregation, can actually raise an issue in that man's life from the day he was saved, of course. Need to stress that. Because if the world looked at my past or your past, they would find many things. But since the day we began to walk with God, can they find something that would disqualify us from being an elder? That's the point that's being made. Now you think of the advice that's given in other places in Scripture along these lines. You remember whenever Moses felt the need for men to assist him and stand with him over there in Exodus 18. And he was advised by his father-in-law. Sometimes the mother-in-law could give you advice, but in that case it was the father-in-law, Jethro, who gave Moses very good advice regarding potential leaders in the congregation of the Lord. And what did he say to Moses? He said, look for able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. What's the emphasis there? The emphasis the whole way through is on character. You take the word able. The word actually, the Hebrew word, signifies an army or a host. And so what it's emphasizing, therefore, is a man who has got strong character in terms of leadership quality. God is looking for men who can lead the Lord's army, who will be at the forefront of the battle, who will be there to give that example of what it is to stand for the Lord and serve Christ against all the forces of darkness and abide faithfully by the word and by the revelation of God within this word. That's what Moses was being shown by Jethro. You need able men. Then it also says, such as fear God. That's godliness. And then it says, men of truth, hating covetousness. And that's holiness. And so you've got, therefore, in Jethro's advice, three outstanding qualities that had to do with the character of the men whom Moses was to look for and place into that situation of being elders within the nation of Israel. Or Acts 6, verse 3. And again, of course, there the reference is not to an elder per se, but it is to the deacon, actually. But what is said there is very important. Acts 6, verse 3, it says, and this is the first mark that the apostles say, look for, men of honest report. Acts 6, verse 3. Only then afterwards do they mention full of the Holy Ghost and so on and so on. The very first thing they say is, look out among yourselves, men of honest report. Again, the word report means testimony, and it's putting an emphasis on a man's character. And so the credential of blamelessness in terms of good character is what we are noticing in this particular verse, verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless. And then beyond that, Paul goes on to actually develop that particular matter or that credential in three areas. Let us look at those three areas because they are spelled out very clearly. He is to have the right credential. He's to be a blameless man in three areas. Number one, moral conduct. It says, the husband of one wife. That's what it says in verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You see, the blamelessness covers everything else that follows. But this is the very first thing that he mentions, the husband of one wife. In other words, if he is married, he's to be faithful to his wife, to that one woman. Now, of course, there's an area where all couples should exercise the greatest care. In a day when biblical marriage is despised and broken so easily, and we're all aware of this. But Paul is saying here, the Spirit of God is saying here, that the elder must have blamelessness with regard to moral character. In other words, he's a man who already demonstrates that he is prudent. He is wise with regard to how he behaves himself concerning the opposite sex. And God says here, you're to look out for that. Because once that would happen, then that man has disqualified himself from ruling in the church of God. And we're all aware that down through any denomination's history, sadly these things happen. But you look for men who are not flirting about with other men's wives or being too close to other women unadvisedly. And maybe saying things or whatever it might be. God is telling us that we're to look for men who are one woman men, whose wife is the one on whom they set their affections and their desires and so forth. And you know, there's a reason for that, among other things. Here's one chief reason. That kind of moral behavior, that kind of conducting oneself morally in a good sense, illustrates a great spiritual truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is the husband of one wife. The Lord Jesus is the husband of the church, and to her he is faithful always. And for her he has eyes only for her. For her he has affection only for her. The Lord doesn't love those outside the church. He loves those within the church. The Lord loved the church, Paul says, and gave himself for it. And that's a qualification that comes out here with regard to the man who is an elder. And notice that very carefully and very clearly. If an elder is married, then he's to behave himself that way because he's a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ is always faithful to his people. And then again, going along with that, when an elder is married and he has a good and godly wife, what a team they make. They serve together, they labor together, they pray together, they're in harmony, they walk with God, and they walk with each other. And we think of many in the Scripture who are like that. We think of those people in the book of Acts, Aquila and Priscilla. Or we think of those in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were both righteous before God and who walked on all the commandments of God. They were a husband and wife team. And the wives of elders, let me tell you something, have to sacrifice a lot because their wives or their husbands are called on to go here, go there, whatever it might be. Many, many meetings, many, many gatherings to serve the Lord, and the wife must be prepared for that. She must. She cannot pull against her husband. She must not stand in his way, and so forth. I haven't time to develop this, but you can see what Paul is talking about here. Moral conduct, the husband of one wife, blameless in that arena, with a wife who's serving by his side, and together they are living for the Lord, and what a testimony they have and what a weight they have with regard to the work of God. So there is moral conduct. And then another feature with regard to this matter or this credential of blamelessness is personal control. Look now at verse 2, the end of verse 2, the rest of verse 2. I read it again. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And notice this. vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. All of these words signify the matter of personal control. Now take the first two that are mentioned there in verse 2. Vigilant and sober. Really, those two words have the very same sense to them. They point to someone whose conduct is balanced, level-headed, displaying that maturity that I mentioned a while ago, as opposed to someone who is immature and unsteady. As I say, the word sober is basically the same word as the word vigilant. And the word sober literally means a sound mind. And so this man, with regard to personal control, is both vigilant and also sober. He is level-headed, he is balanced, and therefore he is self-controlled, one who can deal with matters in a calm manner, not flying off the handle, if I can put it as plainly as that. And so notice that. Those two qualities are mentioned there. They have to do with personal control. And look at the next one in verse number 2. Of good behavior. And the words there, of good behavior, translate one word again. You often hear me say this, but I must, because of the fact that's the way it is in the original text. There's just one word. And that one word actually is a word that is to do with the arrangement and the order that is in God's creation. You've heard of the cosmos. And the Greek word for good behavior is very, very similar in sound. And so if you look at God's creation, there is order, there is arrangement. Everything is in its own place, and the planets and so forth are all there, set by God, and they're kept under His guiding hand down through the generations of time. And so the emphasis here concerning the elder is on a well-ordered life. A man in his private life or his work life is not haphazard, is not careless, but has got everything under control in his life in that arena. Now that continues into verse number 3. So we've got vigilant, sober, then good behavior. And then you come to verse number 3. And on through that whole verse, what you have actually with regard to personal control is 6 details. 5 of them are negative. 1 is positive. Do you notice it? Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. There are 6 matters there, and 5 of them are negative. Only 1 is positive. Now, let's go through them here as quickly as we can. Not given to wine. In the first instance, of course, those words are to be understood literally. And as a church or a denomination, we want to stress our stand for total abstinence. We require that of all communicant members. Certainly for men who are elders or deacons too, for that matter. And so that can be understood that way. Not given to wine. But you see, in the Bible, being given to wine is symbolic of the flesh, fleshly things. You find that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Drunkenness, for example, is mentioned there. And it's listed in that grouping of sins that are fleshly and carnal and downright ungodly. And so what is the Lord saying here? He's saying that we do not need men who are under the control of the flesh. That's the depth of that language. Not given to wine. Yes, the literal sense is there, but there's a deeper meaning. And I draw that parallel with Galatians 5. I haven't time to go any farther with it, but you will see it there if you look carefully at what Paul says. So that's one thing. And he is not to be that. He's not to be a man who's governed by fleshly emotions and fleshly thinking and carnal ideas, introducing matters into a session gathering where he wants to change things and alter the whole course of our spiritual life in the congregation. We cannot have that. That leads then to division and to rancor and ill feeling. That's what Paul's talking about. Then he says, and I bring two together here, not a striker, and a little farther down in verse 3, not a brawler. Now the word striker is a reference to a person who is quarrelsome, a person who is easily annoyed. And he strikes out, and usually that is with the tongue. In other words, he is a person who will do this. And Paul is telling us here, that man doesn't have the character of being an elder. Then the second word is brawler, which means to be contentious. And so you bring the two words together, brawler and striker, and they've got basically the same meaning. They're referring to someone whose personality is disagreeable. A person with whom it is very hard to work. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, let's get this absolutely clear. None of us want to be like this, do we? Do we want to be disagreeable or contentious or whatever it might be, divisive? No, we don't want to be like that. But God is saying here, the man who's an elder must not be this. He must not be given to wine. That is, a man who's under the control of the flesh. He must not be a man who's a striker and a brawler. Contentious, quarrelsome, abusive to others. Using his tongue in a manner that will hurt and will offend and will cause great disconcert among other brethren. And then the next one is, not greedy of filthy lucre. And again, there's another word here that's really the same, not covetous. You see that in verse 3. Not greedy of filthy lucre. The word lucre simply refers to money. And then the word covetous, well, it has the same concept, doesn't, within it. And these terms, therefore, are pointing to one whose heart is set on earthly things, and there's a distinct lack of interest in the spiritual riches of Jesus Christ. An elder who is greedy of filthy lucre, an elder who is covetous, is a man whose heart is not fixed on the Savior, on the blessed riches that are found in Him, in the Son of God, and that are given to those who are the Lord's people. And then if you look with me, as I said, there's only one word in this series in verse number 3. There's six words there, six terms, and there's only one that is positive, and that's the word patient. Read the whole verse. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, not a brawler, not covetous. Then it says, but patient. The word for patient is the one positive trait that Paul brings in here. And that word is variously translated. James 3:17, there it's read, easily entreated. Philippians 4 verse 5, moderation. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 1, gentleness. Actually used there of the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And the original Greek word signifies that which is sweetly reasonable. In other words, it's the very opposite of all those negatives. Here's a man in whose life there's a sweet reasonableness. And so the point is that these negative characteristics or features, they identify a man with whom it would really be impossible to work or to get along with. And therefore, the man who's identified as being patient is the kind of man, is a possessor of the character that the Lord requires for the functioning of the session and the running of the work of God. Pay heed to these matters. That's all to do with personal control. And then we come in closing. See, as I said, this matter of this credential, blamelessness. We must be blameless in moral conduct, blameless in personal control, and then blameless in spiritual compassion. It says in verse 2, it says there, not or given to hospitality and apt to teach. Just look at those two matters. There you have spiritual compassion, because the word hospitality here is a word that signifies a friend to strangers. And the idea here is of a man who, yes, he may be hospitable in the sense that he will feed the poor or he will do that which will help them in their poverty-stricken state, but it's much more than that. It's a man who is spiritually hospitable, a man who has that heart for those who are needy and lonely and sorrowing, those who have got deep spiritual needs. That's the idea in that expression, given to hospitality. And then it says, apt to teach. And here, therefore, there are the matters of this man's spiritual compassion, because they're brought together, as you will see there in verse number 2. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so he's a man who has spiritual hospitality toward those in need. He wants to care for them and look after them and watch over them. And he also is a man who's apt to teach. Now, people have questioned this. They've asked the question, does that mean that an elder, every elder, should be able to stand up on a pulpit and preach? Some can. But what it really means is, there are different kinds of teaching. That's how we've got to understand this. Teaching the young, ministering to the sick and the elderly, going to them to read the word with them and bring a little thought to them, giving a word of special counsel and advice. Those who are bereaved, those who are in depths of sorrow, we need men who can go to such people and actually minister to them. In that sense of spiritual hospitality, in that sense of having the ability to bring a word in season. And I leave you with that great verse from which I've just quoted. Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. If an elder cannot go and sit down beside a person who is grieving, who's in trouble, who, whatever the case may be, and minister to that individual, then there's much that is lacking. And God therefore calls upon his people to use all these features here. Going to the very first one I brought from the last verse, credibility, consistency, capability, and then here, this credential of being blameless in a man's moral conduct, in his control of his life, with regard to showing spiritual compassion. These are the traits of character and spirituality for which the Lord's people are to look as you make your decision, as you cast your vote. People always ask us, and we will say more about this toward the end of this whole process, how many elders are you going for? We cannot make that decision until we see the final list. Then the session will examine it. And then they'll give their guidelines. That's how it should be done. A recommendation regarding a number of men. Let me say this to you from this pulpit. We want God's man or men. That's it, in a nutshell. If we only got one, so be it. Better to get God's man than a plurality of men who are not yet qualified or whatever. So those are just some little words of advice. To brethren here today, let me say this to you, and I say it in all compassion. If these characteristics are not in your life, let me put it even more strongly, if you're never in a prayer meeting, if you're careless about your spiritual walk, your name should not be on that list. Just take that to heart. Take it in the way it's intended, because it's intended to give guidance. And you may have to take stock of your spiritual life and see where you are with God in your walk, your conduct, your behavior. Examine yourself in the light of these verses. You do that. God's people examine brethren in the light of these verses. This is the key passage in the whole of the New Testament with regard to these issues that I have sought to cover today. And I know there's an awful lot of material here, but I wanted to give it to you in one concise message that you might understand what the Lord seeks for, what you are to seek for. And may God bless His word to all of our hearts. Let us bow in prayer and let's commit our way to the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the word of God and that He will use it to guide the congregation, to guide brethren. And may the will of the Lord be done. That's all we want, dear Father. Thy will done, Christ glorified, Christ exalted. Hear and answer prayer. And may the Holy Spirit superintend and guide and lead to a Christ-exalting conclusion. Pardon us with thy blessing and grant traveling mercies. Bring the people back this evening. Move in this house. Give an appetite for the things of God. O Lord, give us hearts for thee. And may the Spirit move. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.